We're in John 16 today, and we're looking at kind of the latter half of verse 4 all the way down to verse 15. And it just starts, as Morgan read, in this way, and just kind of a reminder, Jesus has just told his disciples about, like, persecution and the certainty of it and the fact that they are followers of Jesus who are the light of the world and have been sent out into the darkness, and the darkness is not going to be too fond of that. And we're going to talk a little bit about why that is, but he just begins in verse 4, in that latter half of verse 4, he just says that he didn't warn his disciples about the certainty of suffering and persecution and even the possibility of death in the beginning of his early ministry with them. He didn't lead with that. He's like not walking down the beach and like, hey guys, come follow me. You're going to suffer like because you follow me. You're going to be hated by the world and the culture. And the world's leaders, as they are set to oppose God and the ministry of the gospel, and they're going to hate you too because you're followers of me and you're going to propagate the gospel. And all of you guys that actually do end up following me, these 12 disciples that actually stick it out, you're all going to die for me. And it's going to be bad. He didn't like, they're going to be like, yeah, right, dude. What kind of like pitch is that? That's horrible. We're not going to follow you. He didn't start with that. But it just says, I didn't tell you these things in the beginning. But he says why. He says, I've said these things to you in verse 4. I've said these things to you that when the hour comes, you may remember that I told them to you. I did not say these things to you from the beginning because I was with you. He was with them, obviously, in person, standing face to face, walking and talking. And Jesus being there in person, just if we think about it, it took a lot of the pressure off them by taking most of the persecutory heat on himself. Jesus was the one, while he was on earth, that was hated. He was the one that the religious leaders were seeking to kill. He was the one who was the face and the voice and the gospel, the truth itself. And so he took almost all of the heat of the suffering and the persecution because he was there. He's like, I'm not telling you guys about all this persecution and stuff because it's coming. I'm taking it all now. He was with them in person to take the heat, to absorb the wounds. But he was also with them in person to support them, to encourage them, to stay strong in their faith and to teach them to be strong and to have courage in the face of difficulty. How many times throughout the narrative of the Gospel of John has Jesus talked to them about staying firm in their faith and giving this illustration of the vine and the branches? We've just looked at that as the branch, you can't do anything by yourself, but if you're attached to the vine, you're engrafted to the vine, I can do anything and you're attached to me, but you have to be attached to the vine. And he says, abide in the vine, remain faithful, stick it out, because it's going to be worth it when the fruit of love is produced and people believe the gospel and are saved, just like the Father has drawn you to himself. And so now at this point, Jesus has communicated to his disciples that he's leaving them and going back to the Father. And now he says, for them, persecution is a certainty. Says you can count on it. And the scripture just says that the disciples are filled with sorrow. And no wonder. Their friend, their rabbi, their teacher, their mentor, their savior is leaving them. And they're sad. And they're anxious, and it's being communicated to them by Jesus that I'm going away, and it's not going to be a picnic for you guys. It says their hearts are filled with sorrow, and Jesus, he doesn't belittle how they feel about it. He doesn't demean how they feel. He doesn't put them on a guilt trip. He doesn't minimize their grief. He calls them to appreciate a deeper and indeed a higher perspective than that what they're currently seeing. Verse 7 just says, I tell you the truth, It's to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you." Jesus is, he's giving them a heads up that, hey, you know, the road ahead is not going to be super smooth for you guys. And I'm leaving you, but I'm not going to leave you by yourself. He's talked about that. I'm not going to leave you as orphans, is the phrase that he uses. But he says, I will send the Helper, the Holy Spirit, to accomplish many things, as we're going to talk about in this passage. But he talks about walking alongside of them by indwelling them, indeed, in the same way that Jesus walked alongside them. He's like, I was with you. I didn't tell all this stuff because I was with you. Now I'm going away and I'm not going to be with you, but I'm not going to leave you by yourselves. There is a Helper of the same sort as Jesus that walks with us to encourage and to strengthen and to spur us on in our faith, to keep it and stick it out, to abide in Jesus, knowing that Jesus is holding on to us. I tell you the truth, he says, it is better for you if I go away. Because if I don't, the Holy Spirit can't come. And I was just thinking about it this week in just a practical sense of, like, how often we, I guess, how often what we desire to happen is maybe not the best thing. How often we look at our lives and our circumstances and we want, you know, this outcome, or we want this to happen. And in our limited understanding and finite, I guess, inability as human beings to see beyond right now, we have memories of the past. We have no idea what the next 10 minutes is going to hold for us. And that sliver of time, we understand so little in the scope of not just yesterday, today, and tomorrow, but in the scope of all time and all eternity. God sees all of that at once. It's like we see things in a very horizontal way. We can see things this way. We don't have that perspective of God that is simply above, and he can see all things at once, and he is working from that perspective all things together for the good purpose of molding and shaping people into the image of Christ and drawing people to himself. And how often from our limited perspective we wish things would turn out different. Jesus is telling his disciples, like, you guys are looking at what I'm telling you is going to happen in the future is like it's going to be a little bit rocky, but he's trying to elevate their perspective to say, hey, I've got stuff going on that you have no idea. Trust me, abide in the vine, knowing that the arms of Jesus, like the nutrients in the and the arms, if I can say it that way, of the vine are wrapped around the branches, and you're just a part of it. It's like, believe that, trust that. I don't think that maybe perhaps if we got maybe what we wanted all the time, it would be all it's cracked up to be. How much better is it to simply place our lives into the hands of the one who sees yesterday, today, and tomorrow, and is not only simply has that perspective, but is actively working to make us more like Christ, to draw people to Christ. Jesus is calling the disciples' perspective. He's like, look, I know it's kind of a bummer. Like, we're all friends. I'm going away. I get that. But he's like, trust me, it's better if I go, because there's this Holy Spirit that I'm going to send you, and he's awesome. If Jesus doesn't ascend back to the Father, the Holy Spirit, the Helper, doesn't come. And so why does that matter? Why is Jesus making such a big deal out of the Holy Spirit coming? What is he going to do that's like so special, that's such a big deal? Well, verse 8. It tells us, it says, and when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. And then he goes on to explain what that means. We're going to talk about that. To convict the world of sin is part of the ministry of the Holy Spirit. To convict the world of righteousness and to convict the world of judgment. These three components are simply the components of the gospel. And the word for convict in verse 8, it means to reveal, it means to bring to light. And so the Holy Spirit, he reveals sin to the world. He reveals the sin of mankind. And we probably understand the story, but God in the beginning in Genesis, he created a world that was perfect. It was good, he called it. And he named the garden which he placed mankind, the Garden of Eden, it's the garden of delight, it's paradise. And mankind, in the same way that Jesus is walking and talking with his disciples, and in the same way that Jesus is saying the Holy Spirit is going to be that one who walks alongside you, that's the design all the way in the beginning. It says, and man walked with God in the garden in perfect fellowship until sin. Mankind rebelled against the God who created him. And it ruined everything. A curse was placed, the curse of sin, was placed upon the earth, and mankind was expelled from the presence of God, from that garden of paradise, until such a time as the sin debt could be paid. The debt is eternal separation from God. In a word, death. And mankind being under that curse of death had no way to escape their fate. Doomed, hopelessly condemned to an eternal existence in darkness. Part of the ministry of the Holy Spirit is to shine the light into the darkness, to illuminate the understanding in the hearts and minds of people of their sin and their guilt. And the revelation of our sinfulness, our guilt and separation from God has an implication of what is required to remain and indeed return into God's presence. And it's the second thing that the Holy Spirit illuminates to the world. Righteousness. The Holy Spirit reveals to the world what sin is and its reality and its impending doom. He reveals to us our hopelessness. He reveals to us that we have missed the mark, that we have fallen short of the standard. And so by implication, what is the standard? He convicts the world of sin. He convicts the world of righteousness. Righteousness is the standard. It's not how good we are. It's not our goodness. It's not the fact that we might be good people and do good things and be generous and kind and take care of other people. Being a good person is not the standard. Being righteous is the standard. And so the Holy Spirit, he reveals and he illuminates, he exposes our sin. And then he communicates what the standard is. And those two words, the word for sin and the word for righteousness, are their opposite words. It's like one is way on this end and one is way on this end. Since being guilty of sin incurs a separation from God, death, righteousness, being the opposite, must warrant entrance into the presence of God. It must warrant life. This is what is meant by Jesus stating that his righteousness is revealed by the fact that he lived on earth as a human being. He died as a human being, but he came back to life and ascended into the Father's presence. That's what he said. He reveals the Holy Spirit will illuminate righteousnesses because I go back to my Father, because I'm not dead, Jesus says. He's revealing what the standard is in terms of getting back into the presence of God. Jesus, born without sin, lived a sinless life, died on the cross to pay the penalty, was buried, but rose again and ascended back into the Father's presence, revealing what righteousness is, what righteousness looks like. That's what the Holy Spirit is saying. It's, you are sinful. Jesus is righteous. Jesus, holy, sinless, righteous, in perfect relationship and fellowship with God, and thus welcomed into his presence. The Holy Spirit illuminates to the world the reality of sin and, moreover, our guilt. The Holy Spirit illuminates to the world the righteousness of Jesus and our lack thereof. The third thing it lists is the Holy Spirit reveals the certainty of judgment, it says, convicting the world of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. And that idea of convicting or illuminating to the world the reality of judgment has two main implications. And the first is stated explicitly. It just says, because the ruler of the world is judged. The ruler of the world is identified earlier on in John as Satan, the devil. Jesus' death on the cross is the condemnation of Satan. Jesus' death eradicates the sin debt, and his resurrection conquers Satan's ultimate weapon. It conquers death. One commentary I read, it said this, quote, just as the people of God benefited from Christ's victory on the cross, the followers of the prince of this world were judged and defeated with him at the cross. And so that first implication, again stated explicitly in the text, is that the Holy Spirit reveals the righteousness of Christ, but it reveals the judgment that is a reality, but first of all, that the ruler, the enemy, Satan, has been judged. He has been condemned and is simply awaiting his sentencing to be a reality. But he has been judged. But the second implication is this, and it goes right along with it. If Satan has been judged on the cross, the world of darkness he rules will be judged. The issue of the cross is one of payment. Jesus' payment for sin not only provides the opportunity for those who will repent to be forgiven, it ensures those who reject him will remain condemned. In the same way, the gospel dethrones and condemns Satan, it condemns all those who choose to remain in darkness. There is a warning that lies within the reality of Satan's condemnation, that all people are responsible before God to answer for their sin. The Holy Spirit, he comes to illuminate the world of darkness through the light of the gospel. His role is to expose the sin of the world, not for the sake of condemnation, but to call people to repentance. What a gift of grace it is to understand that we don't measure up, that we have fallen short. Because if we do not understand our sin and our guilt, we will never appreciate the reality of the Savior and the offer of forgiveness. There is certainly then no recourse for someone who not only refuses a pardon for their sin, but hates the one offering the pardon to them. In the previous passage, Jesus again warning his disciples, he's like, people are going to hate you, but they don't really hate you. They hate me. And they hate me because the darkness hates the light, because the light exposes our sin, and we don't like that. It makes us uncomfortable because it creates this inescapable reality that there is a God and that he has a standard and we have not met it. And we are hopeless and helpless apart from reaching out to him and him reaching down to us to be reconciled in that relationship with him. There is nothing we can do. And that's uncomfortable. And Jesus says that as you live and love and share that message of sin and righteousness and judgment, not so that we can judge and condemn, but so that we can call people to the offer of forgiveness that is there and the restoration that is there. He's like, people are going to hate you for that. But keep in mind, it's not about you. They hate the light because the light exposes us for what we really are. Someone who hates the offering of pardon that is given to them and hates the person who is giving it to them, their sin cannot be pardoned. It is the sin of unbelief. I am choosing to reject Jesus and thus am left in my sin. Hearing the words of Scripture, the gospel message of Jesus, and rejecting it, it's like looking at a mirror. And upon finding yourself dirty and disheveled, you smash the mirror in anger, blaming the mirror for your appearance. God is not to blame for your sinful state. God is not to blame for your guilt. God is not to blame for your shame or the condemnation and the impending judgment that is upon you. Hating God and hating the gospel is like hating the mirror for how you look. The job of the mirror is to show you what needs to improve so that you can appear as your best self. The light of the gospel doesn't shine into the darkness of a person's soul merely to reveal their sin, but to illuminate how their sins can be forgiven. This is why Jesus is saying that it is best if he goes, because the Holy Spirit is going to come and do all of these things. What a gift that is. Jesus' death, his burial, his resurrection, and his ascension, a gift to the world. And notice in verse 7 and 8, Jesus says this. He says, I'm going away, and I will send the Holy Spirit to you, and he will accomplish the work of the gospel, revealing sin and righteousness and judgment. The Holy Spirit is the one who accomplishes the work of the gospel through the followers of Christ, those who believe the gospel. I will send the Holy Spirit to you. He will indwell you, and he will reveal. He will illuminate. The Holy Spirit of God, he lives and he works through us to shine the light of the gospel into the darkness of the world. And then Jesus, he tells his disciples in the next couple verses that he has so many more things to share, but is careful not to overburden them with too much at one time. What a wonderful leadership lesson that is. To not pour on to people so much more than they can handle in terms of like soaking up the knowledge and internalizing it and processing it. It's Jesus is being very patient and kind and giving them enough to think about, enough to challenge them, enough to encourage them, let them digest it, and then there'll be more to come. He says the Holy Spirit will come and he will guide you in the truth you will need to know in order that Jesus will be glorified. Jesus has already talked about this. It's back in John 14, 26. It says, the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. And we remember when we studied that passage, we mentioned that the primary application of that passage in John 14, 26 was for those disciples who would go on and write the New Testament. Under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, the Holy Spirit would teach them, would guide them, and remind them of the truths of Jesus so that they could record it in the New Testament for all of us to hear and know. That same Holy Spirit who lives within believers teaches and guides and reminds us of the truth of Jesus as we read the Scriptures. When we study the Bible, we are hearing the voice of God and listening to the Holy Spirit as he teaches us about Jesus. And then in verse 15, there's this wonderful summary statement to this section that we're studying. Jesus says, all that the Father has is mine. Therefore, I said that he will take what is mine and declare it to you. I found a lengthy quote from Charles Spurgeon about this particular verse. It's in He has a devotional. It's like morning and evening readings. It's the morning reading, I think, of this verse. And he says this quote. It's a little bit long, but it's totally worth it. All that the Father has is mine. Therefore, Jesus says that he will take what is mine and give it to you. Spurgeon says this. There are times when all the promises and doctrines of the Bible are of no avail, unless a gracious hand shall apply them to us. We are thirsty, but too faint to crawl to the water brook. When a soldier is wounded in battle, it is of little use for him to know that there are those at the hospital who can bind up his wounds and medicines there to ease all the pains which he now suffers. What he needs is to be carried there and to have the remedies applied. It is thus with our souls. And to meet this need, there is one, even the Spirit of Truth, who takes the things of Jesus and applies them to us. Think not that Christ has placed his joys on heavenly shelves that we may climb up to them for ourselves, but he draws near and sheds his peace abroad in our hearts. O Christian, if you are laboring under deep distresses, your Father does not give thee promises and then leave thee to draw them up from the word like buckets from a well, but the promises he has written in the word he will write anew on your heart. He will manifest his love to you and by his blessed Spirit dispel your cares and troubles. Be it known unto thee, O mourner, that it is God's prerogative to wipe every tear from the eye of his people. The Good Samaritan did not say, here is the wine and here is the oil for you. He poured in the oil and the wine. So Jesus not only gives you the sweet wine of the promise, but holds the golden chalice to your lips and pours the lifeblood into your mouth. The poor, sick, way-worn pilgrim is not merely strengthened to walk, but he is borne up on eagle's wings. Glorious gospel which provides everything for the helpless, which draws us nigh when we cannot reach after it, brings us grace before we seek grace. Here is as much glory in the giving as in the gift. Happy people are they who have the Holy Spirit to bring Jesus to them. I know for me, there, I'll still say is, but maybe to a lesser degree, a desire to have the opportunity to kind of walk the streets with Jesus in his day, to be a follower in his day, to be one of the disciples, as it were, or at least be around, be like a junior disciple or something. And to see and to listen and to know. But I think the appreciation for this passage is maybe an appreciation for the fact that, not in a physical way, but maybe even better, in a supernatural way, we have the Holy Spirit of Christ living within us. We have that fellowship, not simply when we are in the physical presence of Jesus, but all the time. Every second of every day, the Holy Spirit of God lives within us, walking with us and talking with us and leading us and guiding us in all of the truths concerning Jesus, concerning the gospel, so that we can love and live and share that with the world around us, so that we can be encouraged and challenged to remain faithful to Jesus, to the gospel, when so many others are not. We don't have and didn't have the opportunity to walk the streets with Jesus when he was here in physical form. Jesus tells us that what we have is better. It's better for you, because you get the Holy Spirit, who every second of the day is with you, pointing you to the reality of the gospel. constantly revealing our shortcomings, constantly pointing us to Jesus, not simply as the source of righteousness, but as our righteousness. And constantly pointing us to the fact that the ruler of the world, our enemy, the enemy of God, is already judged, is already condemned. And if he is condemned because of the crushing blow Jesus dealt to him on the cross and the victory that Jesus won as he rose from the grave, then when I place my faith in that same Jesus and he gives me his righteousness, I am not condemned. I stand forgiven. I stand free and alive in the same way Jesus is alive. And when Jesus has ascended back into the presence of the Father because of his own righteousness, because of that same righteousness that Jesus gives to me at no cost to me, I can ascend into the presence of the Father and be in that place that Jesus is preparing for his followers, it says, forever. And the grace on top of all of that is that the presence of Jesus is with us now, pointing us to those realities. The Holy Spirit, what a wonderful name, the Helper, who points us to Jesus. We hear and we know and we listen and we observe the Holy Spirit when we open the book. If that reality doesn't create within you a desire to get into this book, I don't know what will. God is speaking, and the Holy Spirit is pointing us to Jesus when we open this book. But the Holy Spirit, in the same way Jesus would walk and talk with his disciples and point this out and point that out and give this cool illustration and point that, the Holy Spirit is doing that all day, every day in the lives of believers, leading us and guiding us and directing us and pointing us specifically to Jesus, to the gospel. Can there be any better gift than that? Jesus, again, in that moment, he's like, trust me, it's better if I'm not here. We get to see how. And so the questions today are based on the ministry of the Holy Spirit, but there's two sides that you can be on. The Holy Spirit illuminates to the world the reality of sin. All are guilty. There is not one that is righteous. No, not one. Righteousness is found in the person of Jesus Christ. Those who reject the pardon that Jesus offers in their hatred for Jesus, in their hatred for the light, have no recourse. That is a shaking reality that is meant to be such. It is meant to be uncomfortable. But it is not meant to simply make you uncomfortable. The light, again, of the gospel does not shine into the darkness merely to expose sin. It exposes and illuminates how the sin can be forgiven because of the righteousness of Jesus Christ. You are either at this moment living as a person who has been forgiven of your sin by the God who loves you and gave himself for you, and you have responded in repentance and turned from your sin and cried out in desperation to Jesus, God, save me. I cannot help myself. I must have the righteousness of Christ. You either sit as that being a reality in your life and are thus forgiven, or you are not. God today calls you to himself. The Holy Spirit, unmistakably today, is illuminating in this building the gospel. If you have trusted Christ, if the righteousness of God in Christ has been applied to you, what a wonderful gift the Holy Spirit is. The Helper to guide us in the truth of the gospel so that we can live in freedom, not simply freedom from guilt, not simply freedom from condemnation, but freedom to live with joy, knowing that our sins have been forgiven, knowing He loves us, and the Holy Spirit calls us to that every day. Let's pray.